chapters 33 and 34 this morning. So you can go ahead and turn there with me, Exodus 33 and 34. And I suspect that you have a love-hate relationship with cliffhangers like I do. No? All right, maybe not. I have a very strong love-hate relationship with cliffhangers. In one sense, I do love them. They help build suspense. You know, you start thinking about what's going to happen between, you know, the next book or maybe the next season in a TV show or the next movie that's going to come out a year or 2 years later. But I also hate it because I'm not very patient. You know, particularly sometimes with books, it might take years before the next one comes out. And then I start to regret that I ever started reading them. It takes forever sometimes to find out what is actually going to happen in the story. Well, if you were here last week, you're kind of paying attention to how the story ended. We were actually left with a cliffhanger. The question of whether or not God is going to go into the land with Israel is still left up for grabs. Moses tells the people that after they are called to repent, that he hopes he can go up and make atonement for them so that God might still go with them. See, in the first half of our story last week, we saw God's righteous anger and justice on display, the need for a repentant response from Israel and from us, because even though it was a crazy story, it's a very relatable story. So the people are called to repent. But this morning, we shift to sort of the second act of the story. It's basically a sequel. Is God going to go with his people or not? And we're left with the question that can this faithful mediator, Moses, go up and meet with God and make a way for a faithless people? Right? Can the faithful mediator make a way for faithless people? It's the question we're left with as we go to Exodus 33. Let me read verses 1 through 6 for us this morning. We'll pray and we'll begin our journey through these two chapters. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And as we wrestle over it, dig into it, meditate, proclaim, hear it this morning, would you transform us by the power of your spirit into the image of your son? We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we are going to look at the sequel of our story. And we have three kind of points here just to organize our time together. The first one is we're going to look at the drama of the sequel, right? Why we have to have a sequel. There's some drama going on. Then we're going to look at the climax of the sequel, how this all is going to get resolved. And then our last point this morning is the need for a trilogy. So the drama of the sequel, the climax of the sequel, and the need for a trilogy. So first, the drama this morning. At the end of chapter 32, Moses goes to see God if he can make atonement for the people, even if it means his death, he says. God responds by saying he's going to send an angel. But in chapter 13, we find out that isn't actually good news, right? God gives him the instruction to go into the land, and initially seems like we're back on track, right? We're back onto the main story. God must have forgiven them. Everything's okay. It was a little blip, but good news, there's going to be an angel. We're going to get the land. Everything is okay. But then there's a twist. While he's going to still fulfill his promise to send them into the land, he isn't going to go with them. And this decision isn't some willy-nilly emotional heat-of-the-moment decision by God. God actually gives a very significant problem that he foresees as the reason why. He says, because these people are so stiff-necked, unwilling to bow to him, he's going to end up destroying them if he goes with them. He's going to destroy them for how rebellious they are. In a sense, removing his presence from them is basically an act of kindness. Otherwise, they would be utterly destroyed for their wickedness in the presence of a just and holy God. Thankfully, the people, like Moses, recognize the situation they're in for once and respond accordingly in verses 4 through 6. They hear this disastrous news. They're devastated. They mourn. They take off their outer garments, which is, the phrase outer garment sort of refers to like jewelry, putting on the nice watch, wearing the necklace, getting the nicer earrings on. It's getting ready to go out, to go to a wedding, to go celebrate, to go on a night on the town, to look good. And God says, take them off. It's not a season of celebration. It's a season of mourning. And so Israel not only takes them off in this moment, but it says that they leave them off as they go onward. In essence, they stay in this perpetual state with this physical reminder, mourning over what they have done, being unfaithful to their God. It is a physical recognition that they don't even deserve to continue on this journey because a great sin that they have committed requires a great repentance, basically a life of repentance. But then there's an aside. Verse 7 actually takes us on an aside, sort of a pause, to talk about the relationship between Moses and God. Right? We sort of have this setup. God's not going to go with the people. The people respond, right? But we don't really know what's going to happen. And then instead of continuing the story, it's sort of like one of those TV shows where right when you're going to get to find out what's going to happen, they flash to another scene with a different character from a different perspective, and you're trying to figure out what's going on. It's kind of weird at first. In verses 7 through 11, there's this explanation for how God and Moses used to meet together. Right, this is before the tabernacle has actually been built. And so there had to still be a way for God and Moses to interact together. And so it says that there was this tent that was outside of the camp. Moses would go from the camp out to this tent. The people would rise, recognizing what was about to happen. God would then descend from the mountain. He would show up at this tent, and he would speak with Moses face to face. Now, what's meant by this idea of face-to-face is it's a phrase that was often used in the ancient world to talk about the closeness of a relationship. It was meant to show the intimacy that Moses and God shared. It wasn't so much that there was literally a physical face that was like hovering in the tent with Moses. No, it was a sign that there was this intimate relationship between God and Moses. Later on, at the very end of chapter 34, we find out that when Moses would leave the tent, just like when he would come down from the mountain, his face would be shining from meeting with God. It was this idea that because they met face to face, Moses' face now reflected this glory of God. The shining nature of God himself would shine from him, and it was so strong he actually had to veil it, right? The people were so overwhelmed by this vision of glory that Moses would have to actually veil his face. Now, all of this is intended to show us the unique relationship between God and Moses, just like there was a unique relationship between God and Adam and Eve in the garden. Right? The imagery of God and Adam and Eve in the garden is that they would walk together. They shared this intimacy together. And what's happening here is this language is showing that God was showing up to have this intimate interaction with Moses. Now, it is not just a random aside. It's setting us up for the drama of what is to come. God has said he isn't going to go with his people, but there is this faithful mediator who has found favor with God, who's been invited into God's very presence, who is shining like God. maybe, just maybe, there is some sort of way this one can figure out how to atone for the people and keep them in God's presence. And what happens next is one of the most profound stories in all of the Bible. Throughout Exodus, there are numerous of these mountaintop moments and experiences. All the way back in Exodus 3, at this very same place, God reveals his name to Moses as the I Am. And ancient Jewish scholars actually connect the story in Exodus 3 with this revelation in Exodus 34, that these two stories go together as the revelation of who God is throughout the rest of the Old Testament. In Exodus 19 and 20, God shows up on the mountain to reveal his character through his law for the flourishing of the people. In Exodus 24, we find out that there is this meal that God invites his people up to, that he joins them in to have this meal on the mountain. And here in 34, Moses and God are going to have this interaction where God reveals himself in the most glorious way. John Owen, a brilliant 17th century theologian who's going to help us apply all this at the end of the message this morning, refers to this text of Scripture as one of the most important stories in all of Scripture for the New Testament Christian. But that's just a teaser. We can't get to there till the end. So let's read what happens on the mountain that is so important. Let's read starting in verse 12 of chapter 33, and we're going to start to look at the climax of the sequel. And we're going to read all the way down to verse 10 of chapter 34, so it's going to be a long section. Stick with me here. So Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name.' You have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst for us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Moses goes to meet with God. And he uses his unique relationship with God to intercede on behalf of Israel. And then he makes a second, very bold request. And in the midst of this conversation, God starts to give the glimpse of an answer to his first request. In the English, in verse 14, God says, my presence will go with you. Literally, it says, my face will go with you, and the you there is singular. You catch that? God's face is still going to be with Moses, but that's a problem. He's in essence saying, it's still not going with the people. I will go with you, Moses, but I will not go with the people as a whole. So Moses adds in verse 16, no, not just me, but the people as a whole. And God, in the very next verse, immediately agrees to Moses' intercession, almost as if he was just waiting for the question. Now, it's not because God was swayed by Moses' really good rhetorical arguments, or because Moses had some sort of footnote in the covenant they'd made to back God into a corner, nor did God finally calm down from being a little bit angry, as if God gets too emotional like we do when we're hurt and offended. We got to take a few minutes to calm down before we respond. No, God is not foolish. There's a very clear reason why God gives in, and it says so in verse 17. He says, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses is the reason God relents. Now, it's important to notice, in the ancient world, these dialogues between someone in authority, like a king, like a god, and somebody who would be subordinate, would have dialogues just like this all the time, right? Where there would be a request from the subordinate to some sort of figure in authority, they would respond, and you would go back and forth until you actually got all the way to really the ultimate nature of your request. Do you remember the story in Genesis between Abraham and God, where Abraham's asking God to save a city? And he starts with this really big number of righteous people, and he keeps asking him, and eventually he's just basically like, if there's like anybody righteous, will you not destroy the city, right? Well, what was happening there? It's basically just this normal interaction that you'd have had between a subordinate and someone in authority, where you let them say yes, until you finally get to the real crazy ask that you have. What Moses and God are doing in this moment. Moses has some crazy asks of God. And God, in his kindness, notice this, God in his kindness dialogues with Moses to do this. God tells Moses what should happen, but he hasn't actually done it. God tells Moses he's not going to go with the people, but he hasn't actually abandoned them yet. He gives Moses the opportunity to come mediate for the people. God is quick to grant Moses' request because Moses is a faithful mediator who goes and mediates for the stiff-necked, faithless people. It actually never says the people change. The people are still referred to as stiff-necked. The covenant is restored because a mediator intercedes, a person that God knows by name. He says. Remember that this is kind of the reversal of how God has revealed who he is to Moses by sharing his name with Moses, meaning he's sharing who he is. Naming was so important. Exodus 3 sets the stage for this whole story where God reveals to Moses his name, sharing with him his intimacy, his glory, his essence, who he really is. And now God is reversing this and saying, Moses, I know you by name. I know you intimately, and because you have been a faithful mediator, I will not cast the people out. Psalm 106:23 says, commentating on this story of a stiff-necked people who needed a faithful mediator to intercede on their behalf, says this. It says, therefore, He said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. The mediator of God's people stands alone in the breach, and the people are saved. And so, with Israel saved, you would think Moses would be done for the day. I mean, that is a pretty big win. It's what he says he was going up the mountain to do. But then he has an audacious second request. He asked to see God. Now, Moses had had the thankless job of mediating for Israel. They didn't want him to begin with, if you remember back to the beginning of the story. They didn't want to listen to him. They gave up on him multiple times. They told him he was actually making everything worse. They rejected everything he'd mediated in the covenant for them by worshiping the golden calf. And worst of all, put yourself in Moses' shoes. The very beginning of the story, he begged God to have a partner because he didn't want to do it alone. He didn't think he could speak very well for the people. God gave him Aaron, and who's the very one who betrays him in the golden calf story? Aaron. Aaron builds the calf. Exodus 32 ends by reminding us that it's the idol that Aaron made. Moses has been left all alone as the only faithful one. Faithful to mediate for the people. But it is all worth it for Moses because he gets to meet with God face to face. Moses has become more than a willing mediator because it means that he gets to see the glory and the weight and the beauty of God. He gets to meet with him on behalf of the people. And so Moses here says, I have seen it, but I actually want to really see it. I want to see your face. I want to see your glory. Moses gets what all of this is for. It is to be in the presence of God and to see him and to know him and to be amazed by him. And God seemingly doesn't really give him an answer at first. He says he's willing to reveal his name again and that his goodness will pass by Moses. And then reminds Moses, not because I'm obligated to do that, but because you found favor. I'm gracious and merciful to you. I've chosen to do this and so I will. But then here's why we find out he doesn't give him a direct answer. He reminds Moses that even though he's going to be gracious to him and pass by Moses, he can't actually show Moses his face or Moses would die. Even Moses, the best of mankind, the one faithful one amidst a faithless people, is still not worthy to see God and live. See, it's not until... We find this incredible story out. It's not until the day in John's gospel where God himself tabernacles among us that we actually can see God. Right? It's not until that day could God be seen. God was clueing Moses and the rest of us readers that there was still a need for an even more faithful mediator. That there has to be something greater than even the seemingly most faithful human on earth. Because no human could see God until the uniter of heaven and earth, God and man, was pleased to tabernacle among us at just the right time. But God in his kindness is foreshadowing that day in this story. He's showing us what is to come. And so he offers Moses a taste of his glory on the mountain. He offers to protect Moses on the mountain so that he can pass him by so Moses can catch a glimpse. So, chapter 34, we find this scene of anticipation. Moses gets the two stones to rebuild the Ten Commandments so that the covenant can be restored. Gets up early to begin his journey up the mountain. He starts to walk, the long walk, all the way up to the mountain, all alone, because he has to be all alone, lest the people be destroyed by coming near. And he finally gets to the place in the rock where God says he'll protect him. And he waits. God starts to descend. And as God passes by, we have the greatest declaration in the entirety of the Old Testament of who he is. Throughout the Old Testament, anytime someone wanted to know who God is, they would do something very similar over and over and over again. They would quote verses 6 and 7. It's actually directly quoted 7 different times in the Old Testament, and the paraphrases and allusions to it are so numerous that if you look at a commentary, they will have a footnote that is so long you can't possibly read all of those in one sitting and understand how many times this is referenced merely in the Old Testament. What is happening here that these Old Testament scholars are noting is that God is giving a revelation of who he is unlike anywhere else. So in verse 6, God repeats his name emphatically, Yahweh, Yahweh, and then offers to Moses from the depths of his being who he is. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And these beautiful and wonderful attributes of God's character are not a pie chart. It's not as if he's sort of 10% just, 10% merciful, and they all sort of make up some sort of thing. No, God is fully these all the time, at all times. He is fully compassionate and merciful. In Psalm 103, one of the 7 places in the Old Testament that quotes this and then kind of gives a commentary on it, says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. It is also no wonder that the most common emotion associated with Jesus in all of the scriptures is compassion, mercy. Jesus would look at the crowds of people before him with compassion as sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus arrives, he embodies this beautiful revelation of who God is, compassionate to his people. But then it goes on to say that he is gracious, which just means undeserved favor, right? Oftentimes, people are described in Bible stories as having the favor of God. You hear that phrase, right? Moses found favor with God. In the New Testament, Mary found favor with God. But in all those stories is before they have a chance to prove whether or not they're faithful. People find favor with God in undeserved ways. Not once they've proven themselves in the story. They are found favor because God is gracious to provide his favor upon them. And it says that Jesus is the ultimate revelation. He's full of grace, John 1 tells us. He is the full measure of God's favor on earth. And it says he is slow to anger. This phrase here is sort of a funny play on words idiom. In the ancient world, the way that you would explain that your anger would be to say that you have a red nose or a hot nose, right? In essence, this facial imagery you could kind of see on somebody's face, they're starting to get really angry. Well, here, the play on words is that they have a long nose. It's interesting. Instead of a hot nose, ready to be angry, it's giving this idea that there's this long burn before the anger actually comes. It's going to take a really long time before that nose is actually going to get red, it's actually going to get hot, and the anger is actually going to come. The imagery being pictured here is God's patience with his people. While righteously angry at evil and sin, he does not rush but leaves room for repentance. And he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God has an overflowing commitment to his children. He is loyal to them beyond measure. Whom he loves, he will never cast out, but he is trustworthy and committed to them. There's a story in John 13, right before Jesus is about to be betrayed. He washes their feet. But there's an interesting thing that he says right before he does it. Right before he's betrayed, it says that he loved them till the very end. And so he washes their feet even though they're about to betray and abandon him. He is abounding in love and loyal even amidst the fickleness of his followers. And he is forgiving. Now, this particular revelation of God had to be a balm to Moses' soul. It is right after the sin of the people, the great sin. But here, God reveals that he is a God who forgives. And to drive the point home, he uses these repetitive words that he forgives iniquity, which is this idea of the wrongdoing and wickedness that Israel has just participated in debauchery, it says. But God forgives iniquity. He forgives transgressions or rebellion. Israel just rebelled against the law of God. It forgives sin in general, their moral failures, their broken behaviors and broken hearts. And these words are used not because they're telling us something different, but all these words, they're meant to show the devastating nature of sin, but also to highlight all the more the incredible quality of God's forgiveness. Psalm 103 goes on to say about how God is forgiving and deals with our sin. It says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. See, in the midst of this crazy yet relatable story of the golden calf, God has revealed to Moses the depths of his forgiving nature. But if you are paying attention, that's not actually where his revelation stops. That's actually not the end. But he goes on to say some phrases that, while a little challenging on the surface, are actually incredibly important. He goes on to say, but this very same God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. How on earth can God be forgiving but not clear the guilty and visit the iniquities generation after generation? Well, seemingly, this is a tough question. But here's how Douglas Stewart, a scholar writing on this, helps explain how both of these things can be true. He says, it does not mean that God would punish children and grandchildren for something their ancestors did, but that they themselves didn't do. There's actually no stories in the Old Testament where something like that happens. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, it describes God's just punishment of a given type of sin in each generation as that continues to be repeated down through the generations. In other words, God here reminded his people that they could not rightly think something like, we can probably get away with doing this in our generation because God punished an earlier generation for doing it. So the punishment for it's already been given, you don't really have to worry about it. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness are not cheap. Forgiveness is always costly. Always. If you have ever had to forgive someone, you know the pain of the cost. God is saying that his forgiveness is costly to him generation after generation. Just because he is compassionate and forgiving does not mean wickedness is no big deal, that he is indifferent to it. The old mentality, well, God's pretty gracious. It's probably not that big of a deal that I'm sinning. That is exactly what he is warning us to be untrue. His justice cannot excuse evil. And so generation after generation, it costs him something. Which begs the question, how does this work? How can God be so merciful, forgiving, compassionate, gracious, and still be just? And thankfully, Moses already gave us the answer. He knew it before he went up on the mountain. It's by atonement. Atonement. At the end of chapter 32, Moses knows that the people can only move forward if there is an atonement that can be made. That a faithful mediator whom God loves can save the people by a blood sacrifice of an innocent in place of the guilty. Moses knows both the mercy and justice of God, the costliness of his grace and mercy and forgiveness, and he knows that atonement must be made. And God on the mountain assures him that it will be, that he will forgive them even though it is costly, that he will not cast his people out. And Moses responds Unlike the stiff-necked people who don't bow, Moses responds by immediately bowing his head in worship. And he cries out to God, "Go with us. We need you. We need you, God. We are stiff-necked, but forgive us. Forgive us according to your nature. Please let us be your treasured possession once more. Let us be the favored people of our God." And God answers to him one more time with a promised restoration of the covenant with his people and a promise to do wonders unseen. But there's actually a need for a trilogy. See, all along the way in this entire story, there's been little crumbs dropped that let us know that while Moses is a faithful mediator, we need something more. That while atonement is being made, it doesn't actually satisfy everything. And in verses 10 through 28, the covenant is renewed between God and his people. He reminds them of all the things he has already promised to do for them, that it is theirs in full again. It's sort of like if you've ever been forgiven of something, someone may say to you, "I forgive you." But on the other side of it, it's when they say, "I love you" again, that you know that restoration is happening. See, the "I forgive you" of God is followed by this "I love you" of "I will do all of these covenantal things with you." We find that Moses remains on the mountain with God, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights like the future mediator would. And while the story does seem to find some resolution here, it is clear there is a need. This very same generation of Israelites fail to go into the promised land when they hear the report of the 12 spies and they get scared. Later then they try to take the promised land when God says he won't go with them, and they fail. The story of the judges is a story of them not actually putting to death idolatry, not learning the lesson of the golden calf. And throughout generation after generation, we search for a mediator who would fix the problem, and one never arises. Now God is slow to anger, faithful to his people, but we need another act in the story. See, the sequel, while allowing the people to stay near God, does not actually make the faithless the faithful. But here's what we find out. The book of Hebrews, it says that Moses was only a shadow mediator. He was always meant to prefigure someone greater to come who would remain faithful perfectly forever and completely atone for the people. A mediator who would come not just to allow the faithless to remain near God, but could actually make faithless people faithful people who beheld their God. So a mediator would come who would be like Moses. But instead of being a servant in the household of God, he would be a son. The mediator whose face would shine on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it would shine like the sun, not because God met him in the cloud, and so he reflected God's glory. Though God does meet him in the cloud and say we should listen to him, but he shined like the sun because he is the Son of God, the creator of sun, moon, and stars, and his glory actually shines out from him as the revelation of God to us. And here's the twist. When we look to him, we no longer will die by gazing upon Yahweh, but instead we have life itself by looking to him. The entire story is flipped because he was the final mediator who goes into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before justice and mercy would finally find their meeting place on the cross where Christ will die. And he goes to the garden and he remains faithful. He stands alone in the breach when everyone else has abandoned, when everyone else has betrayed, when everyone else has fled and left him. He alone remains the faithful mediator who can make atonement for the sins of the world. And his faithfulness does not merely make appeasement for God's people to remain near him, but his atonement is the perfect, innocent death of the firstborn Lamb of God who is able to blot out sin once and for all. Sacrifices are over because the Lamb of God has been slain. The mediator makes atonement for generation after generation of broken rebels so we could see him face to face. The better mediator arrives. He pays the full cost for forgiveness, that justice and compassion and wrath and grace would meet at the cross, and on the other side, the unfaithful would be made whole to flourish. The faithless become the faithful because of the faithful mediator, Christ. And while this is good news, what on earth does this have to do with Wednesday at 2 o'clock when you're exhausted from a week of work, the kids have been killing you for 3 days, you haven't really thought about your Bible since like maybe Monday morning, the loneliness sets in, the purposelessness sets in, you're worn out, and what does this have to do with that? Last week, Joe mentioned from Exodus 32 in the first half of our story that we're called to live a life of repentance. And it's extremely important. As John Owen goes on to say, that repentance is what teaches us in this story how that when we repent of our idolatry, Chris actually shared some of this morning. When we repent of our idolatry, it's an incredible gift. Why? Because it frees us to gaze on the one who will satisfy face to face. This story is of incredible importance for our everyday lives. 2 Corinthians actually goes on to share how we are to think on applying this. And it summarizes it all in verse 18, where it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." See, this is the key for growing more Christ-like every single day. That as we live lives of repentance, what it does is it frees us to gaze face-to-face at Christ himself. The Lamb who was slain, our mediator who was faithful even when we have been faithless. Who never changes, who never gives up, who will never fail, but has accomplished it all. And when we look to his face, we are changed. It actually says that we move from where we are to a degree of glory more like him. See, our problem was that we couldn't look at the face of God and live. So we couldn't gaze on him and be changed. But in Christ, it's all different. For those who are in Christ, we can look to him and be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. The band can go ahead and come up. One of the things that I think is vital as we think about both the life of repentance and gazing on God is how it impacts not only Wednesday at 2 o'clock, but every single moment throughout our week. We have an invitation in Christ to gaze upon, to meditate, to think on, to look at how Christ is. Now by faith, one day by sight. Here's the beauty of it. The promise of it is that when we do this, when we gaze upon him and we become more merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving one another, as the New Testament adds over and over again, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. The Corinthians passage tells us something crazy. We start shining like the sun. The glory of God by the power of the Spirit actually shines out from us to others. The incredible privilege that we are taught about in the New Testament is that not only are we welcomed into God's presence by the work of Christ, to behold him and to be changed, but as we are, we start to shine as lights in a broken, messy world. Friends, the beauty of Exodus is that it teaches us how one day we will see God face to face and be changed. So we're going to end this morning by singing a song that calls us to do that with our very lives. So let's stand and sing together.